Well, I remember as a very lanky, pimply teenager sitting up at Katoomba Youth Convention. This was a bit long ago. It's called KICK now. The youth go up to, still go up there. We used to sit on the oval in the big, big top. And when it was wet, it was just a muddy quagmire. And you just walk around with your feet wet all time. Now they've got this nice little big, big, huge shed that sits 5,000. And I remember being up there as a lanky, pimply teenager with a bunch of other lanky, pimply teenagers. And just then being addressed by the speaker up on the lectern, and at one point sharing with us this very sobering truth. He said, only 30% of you who are following Jesus now will still be following Jesus into your 20s. And then he made the fact very personal. He said, look to the person on your right. Look to the person on your left. Only one of you will be still following Jesus in 5 years' time. And I was just a young Christian then, just to become a Christian. And I was just couldn't imagine the thought. I thought, surely, no way, that can't be right. But I think back on those days, that day, and I remember the person sitting on my right and on my left. And I think it's true. I think of those people, and I don't think they're still following Jesus at this point in their life. I find that so scary. Why does that happen? What happens at that time in a person's life? Well, you'll know, of course, it's a very particular age, those late teenage years. It's a very particular age where lots of big life decisions are being made, where a person is coming out from under the umbrella of their parents and deciding for themselves what they're going to do and who they're going to be. And as they do that, sadly, so many of them lose the battle. Lose the battle of who will be king, who will be king over their lives, who will be king over their hearts. It's often not a very conscious intellectual decision. Rather, it will just be more and more, they'll get sucked into other things, and the gap between them and Jesus will grow wider and wider and wider. And so at some point, they've lost the battle of who will be king in their lives. This is very much the same battle we see in our passage today as we open up to Judges this morning. As we look at our passage, we will see, firstly, Israel lose the battle over who will be king. And then not just Israel, we will see God's judge himself, Gideon, lose the battle over who will be king. And as always in Judges, there is a lesson. There is a lesson to be learned. There's a lesson for us to learn. That we all need to learn, because this is a battle we all have to face, don't we? Every day, every year, no matter how old we are, the question is always, who will be king over us? Who will be king over you, over your heart? So let's have a look at our passage this morning. Let's try and learn this lesson it has for us here. First of all, let's just recap a little bit and remember where we are. We have met the judge Gideon. And in Gideon, we meet something new for the first time in the book of Judges. We meet a deeply flawed judge. You remember, it's part of this descending death spiral in Judges. We've been seeing the rebellion getting worse. Therefore, the oppression and the punishment, the oppression they have from surrounding nations gets worse. The repentance becomes less heartfelt. And now what we see is happening is the judges themselves are becoming more and more flawed. And this will continue. We'll continue to see this as we go through the rest of the book of Judges. The next judge, Jephthah. That's going to be a fun week trying to get this guy's name right. Jephthah. He will be a deeply flawed judge. There's this shocking episode in Judges with under Jephthah that it just kind of shocks me to my core. And just when I first came across this, I just for the whole day I was going, how can this be in the Bible? And then beyond Jephthah, we'll have Samson and Delilah fame. And for all his fame, for all his courage, he also, we'll see, is a deeply flawed man. In Gideon, we've already seen these flaws emerge. We've seen that success has not rested well on his shoulders. He forgets who gave him this great victory. 300, over 130,000. He forgets grace. And we see this need within Gideon for respect and honour, and we see a violent and bitter rage emerge when he fails to be given what he thinks he deserves. And so what we see also now is, what emerges is this fragile and flawed peace. No longer is there this peace. Up until now in Judges, after the great victory from the judge, it just often summarises it in just a verse or two, and then there was peace for 40 years. But it's no longer that simple under Gideon. We now have two whole chapters looking at the aftermath of Gideon's flawed rule. And so this chaos is what we now continue to look at. It's still not yet run its full course. And we further descend down the spiral. Have a look at what it says, chapter 8, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 22. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Now, there are so many problems with what they've just said, it's hard to know where to begin. On first glance, it can seem like a really nice moment where God's people finally submit to God's judge, Gideon. Right? You might remember that there's been a bit of tension. Gideon comes from a tribe that's kind of pretty weak socio-politically, right? He comes from the tribe of Manasseh. And some of the other 12 tribes who are kind of a bit more proud and stuff like that, like Ephraim we encountered last week, they didn't like having Gideon as the big hoity-toity, right? So it can seem like a kind of a nice note of resolution. All of Israel is coming. Oh, Gideon, we now see you are God's man. And we now accept your rule and God's rule, therefore, over us. That would be nice. That would be nice. That would be appropriate. That would be mature. But when you look at what they're actually saying a little more closely, this is just actually the complete opposite going on. This is really all of Israel. All of Israel giving God the boot. So look again at what they're actually saying. Firstly, who saved them from the hand of Midian? Was it really Gideon? Who have they left out of the picture? It's not just Gideon now who has forgotten the lesson of the 300. It's now all of Israel. They don't thank and honour God for the victory. They honour Gideon by asking him to be their king. They don't just want a judge-type ruler over them now. This is not just about having a judge. They're asking for a king. They want a monarchy. A succession. Not just you, Gideon, but now your son after you and your grandson after him. They're saying, we don't want God over us. We don't want God over us. We want you over us. So no longer does God get to choose who will rule by raising up a judge when the time is required. The people now want to choose once and for all. They're asking Gideon to assume a supreme and ultimate rule over them that belongs to God alone. Israel has given God the boot. And this is what so often happens as people sit around and go, how can I solve my problems? How can I stop the cycle that I feel stuck in? What we so often do is we don't listen to God. We don't stop and listen to God. We don't look for his solution in our lives. Who is the Saviour he has raised up for us? We end up trying to come up with our own. For them, it's kingship. This is what they think is going to give them security from the next lot of Midianites who come along. This is what they think is going to break the cycle to bring them lasting peace. It seems to work for the other nations. Maybe it will work for us. Seems to have worked for them down the road. Maybe it can work for me. We give God the boot. We lose the battle over who will be king. And so one question you might want to reflect on this morning is, where do you seek security and peace and comfort and identity? Who do you look to? Where do you look for solutions when the hard times come? When the problems emerge? The Israelites lose the battle over who will be king. So how does Gideon, how does God's man on the ground respond to this outrageous request? Well, have a look, verse 23. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. In the first instance, he answers well, doesn't he? Gideon does the right thing there. He directs them to the Lord. He's saying, no, guys, God is your king. He's the one who rules over you. You don't need a king to obey. You just need to obey the king you already have. He's the one who rules over you. He's the one who guides you. He's the one that's been fighting for you. He's the one who keeps you safe and provides for you. He is the Lord. That's a good start, isn't it? That's a good start. That's preaching the gospel, isn't it, really? He is Lord. He's the true Lord of, and good Lord of our lives. But then he does something weird. He ends up acting like a king. See how it continues in verse 24? He says, I do have one request for you, though. Uh-oh. That each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. And they answered, we will be glad to give you them. They know exactly what's going on. He starts well. He says the right thing. But he ends up acting like a king. He's asking for this financial reward for their deliverance. It's a tribute. It's a tax for being their king. And they are glad. They know exactly what's going on. And if that's not bad enough, look what he does with the gold in verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his hometown. Right? An ephod, what's an ephod? It's a religious ornament. Something that was worn by a high priest. And the key thing to know is that what it was used for, it was used to seek the will of God. So there is Gideon, on the one hand, refusing to be king, but he then takes tribute as a king, and now he's setting himself up as the supreme authority and decision maker in the land. He's setting himself up now as the seat of authority and power in his hometown of Ophrah. And what we need to realise is this is over and against what already existed through God's tabernacle in a place called Shiloh. So you see what's going on here? This alternate seat of power and authority in the land. He's setting himself up, isn't he? No, I don't want to be a king. But he's acting like a king. And then finally, get this. Later in verse 31. Verse 31, you see what he names one of his sons? You see there in verse 31, he names one of his sons Abimelech. You know what Abimelech means? My father is king. Who will be king, Gideon? He loses the battle too. Again, we see this flaw in his character. Success has gone to his head and it's produced this half-heartedness, hasn't it? It's the same half-hearted, compromised faith that has always plagued God's Old Testament people through judges. And now it's plaguing the judge himself. He kind of knows the right thing to say. The Lord will rule over us. God is our king.
but he does not quite see it through in practice. It's half-hearted. He had a mental grasp of God's grace and rule, but his heart had not really understood how this truth works itself out in everyday life. There's this gap. There's this yawning gap, isn't there? A gap between his head and his heart, his beliefs and his behaviour. It's a gap that just also just goes wider and wider and wider for him. As you read in verse 27, you see the consequences of this whole episode of Israel losing the battle over who will be king and Gideon losing the battle over who will be king. Verse 27 at the top of the page, top of page 247, verse 27, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, it, the ephod, the golden ephod. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Prostituted may seem like very harsh language, ugly language, but it is the very deliberate and emotive language that the Bible uses when God's beloved people turn their back on him. This is what it's like, the Bible is saying. It's like a husband going and sleeping with a prostitute. That is the depth of the betrayal. It's just like your wife going out and working the street. That's the relational damage being wrought between God and his people. Gideon loses the battle, and Israel loses the battle over who will be king. It's been a slow and steady decline to this sort of rock bottom. And friends, what we need to understand from this passage today is that this is the battle we all face, isn't it? Who will be king over our lives? It's the battle we face every day of our lives. Will the Lord be king over me, or will someone else be king over me? Or will I just kind of follow my own heart? See, for all of us, there is that gap. There's a gap, isn't there? Just like for Gideon, there was a gap between what he knew with his head and what he lived in his lives. There's the same gap for every one of us. You know, of course there is a gap. That's kind of fairly plain, isn't it? When Jesus saves us, when he assures us of heaven, when we know the Father's love is something that can never be lost through Jesus Christ, we don't suddenly jump from being sinner to Mother Teresa, do we? We don't immediately jump. Even Mother Teresa doesn't immediately jump from sinner to Mother Teresa. Right? She only became Mother Teresa late in her life, after years and years and years of dealing with that gap. There is always a gap between what we believe and the way we live it out in our lives. And what the Christian life, therefore, is about, what following Jesus now is all about, now that we've come under his grace, now that we belong to him, is growing and growing and growing and reducing that gap, narrowing the gap, bringing more of our lives under his lordship. That's the battle we all have to take up, a battle for who will be king. Yes, in the core of my being, I've said yes to him. I am under his new management. Yet the reality is there are still parts of my life which haven't seem to have received the memo yet. Hey guys, got a new boss. So there are parts of my life I still need to bring into line. I need to go, hey boys, haven't you heard? We're living for Jesus now. Hey eyes. We don't perv at the ladies anymore, guys. We want to work for Jesus. We want to fill our eyes with light. Hey lips. We don't gossip anymore. We want to praise the Lord Jesus. Hey ears, why don't you stop listening to that trash on the radio? Why don't we listen to something more edifying? I want to start training myself to think better about these things. Do you know what I'm talking about here? Are you aware of what's next in your life? What Jesus wants to work on next, what part of your life that needs to come under the lordship of Jesus now? This is the battle over who will be king. This is the battle we need to fight each day. Israel and Gideon didn't take up the battle and they lost the battle. We need to learn from their mistake and take up the fight each and every day. You don't retire from the Christian life. There's not a point where you can put up the feet and go, it's over. Fantastic. Well, there is a point, but it's not in this life. The battle each day for us, no matter how old we are, is to reduce that gap. The battle each day for us is the fight for Jesus being king over our lives. So how do you do that? I want to suggest three things. First and foremost, you keep doing that by bringing yourself under the Word of God. Bringing yourself under God's Word. It's in the act of reading and sitting under God's Word that we invite the loving rule of God into our lives. The act of opening the Bible, opening God's Word, is to lay our lives before God and to thank Him for our salvation. And then to ask Jesus, what's next, Jesus? What do you need to work on? What do we need to work on together, Jesus? To open the Word of God is to open ourselves to the voice of God and to what's next in reducing that gap. My dear friends, are you doing that? Are you sitting under God's Word? Are you opening yourself up to God's Word? You know, I don't know why so many of us miss so much church. Church is one of the key places, sometimes the only place in our lives, where we get to open up the Bible and sit under God's Word together. And what is that? That's like 20 to 30 minutes once a week. Surely that is the absolute bare minimum we need when we consider the Gap Project before us. We can't afford not to be here every single week. We narrow the gap as we sit under God's Word. As we sit under God's Word, we're able to see the Lord's will for our lives, and we are able to invite His Word into our hearts and pray it into our hearts. That's the first way, the absolute first and fundamental way of fighting that battle. The second thing we need to do as we seek to narrow the gap is to watch out for the snares. The snares that keep us from growing. And we need to transform them. We need to rid them from our lives. So did you notice for Gideon, the gap for him grew wider and wider. And one of the reasons was because he had created for himself something that had become a snare for him. Remember how we read that? The ephod in his hometown became a snare to Gideon and his family, his whole family. It became this thing he became addicted to, and it trapped him in this cycle. And so the gap didn't grow narrower, it grew wider and wider. It became harder and harder for him to let God help him face up to the things in his life. And that's what we need to do. We need to recognize and dispose of those things that have become snares for us. And sometimes they can be really significant things, hard things, requiring major surgery. I was speaking to a lady this week who was a lawyer at the beginning of her career. And we were talking about how demanding it is to be a lawyer. And how it can just suck up all of your life and how it just destroys many, many families. And she could see that, and she's trying to work out what she's going to do. How's that not going to happen for her? And I asked her, are you able to do that? Can you step back? Is there a way you can control that in your life? Do you see people doing that in the law profession? And she said, the answer is, yeah, theoretically, but probably in practice, no. Why? Because it becomes a snare. You get trapped. You start earning the big dollars.
Yeah, you then get your big mortgage, you commit to private schools, and then the next 30 years are all blocked out, aren't they? The next 30 years you're ensnared. You're not free to make the decisions you actually want to make because you're locked in. You're chained in. We need to be aware of those snares. What are those snares for you? And we need to avoid them. We need to take radical steps to free ourselves up from them. So I remember friends who years ago were looking to buy their first home. And so they went to the bank to see how much they could borrow. And get this, the bank said they would lend them the exorbitant, amazing amount of $500,000. This was 20 years ago, when that seemed like a lot of money. $500,000 for a house. You've got to be kidding. That was 20 years ago. I know that doesn't sound like a lot today, but this couple knew that it was more than they could afford. Yes, they knew right now it wasn't a problem. They double income, no kids. They could afford that. But they also knew that in a year or two, they wanted to have kids. They wouldn't have two incomes. And they also had plans that maybe they wanted to go into full-time ministry. And so they knew that was more than they could afford. They knew that mortgage would be a snare around their necks for years and years to come, holding them back from being generous towards God and generous towards others. And so what did they do? They took out a loan for less than half of that. And they bought a townhouse out of Parramatta rather than a house at Gladesville. 20 years later, do they regret that decision? Not on your life. They look back and they see that they've accumulated riches beyond what they can imagine. Friends, family, people's lives have been won for Christ. And they know they have treasures in heaven. So coming under the word of God, weeding out those things that ensnare us. And thirdly, it's this. Look to the person on your right. And look to the person on your left. What do you need to do? You need to look after each other. You need to look after each other. The Christian life is not meant to be this quiet, personal, private affair. It's not meant to be lived solo. The New Testament is full of commands, and most of them, do you realise, are one another commands, right? Love one another, bear with one another, encourage one another, forgive one another. The heart of the biblical ethic is love God and love one another, isn't it? And we've seen this morning with the kids talk, we've heard this morning how much you ought to be devoted to that. As much as you love yourselves. That's the energy. As much as I do all this and all of this and all of this, I'm also doing this. I'm loving others. As we seek to win the battle over who will be king, love one another, look out for one another, urge each other on, call to one another and say, let's grow together as followers of Jesus. It's saying to one another, I don't want only one of us sitting here in 5 years' time. I want all three of us sitting here in 5 years' time. We need to look after each other. We need to bring ourselves under God's word more and more and more. We need to get rid of the snares in our lives that hold us back from growing. We need each other. Each day, as we do battle over who will be king in our lives, let's pray. Our dear Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you that you are the king of all the earth. You calm the storms, you heal the sick, you raise the dead. And you are the one who forgives our sins. You are the king over, you are the king our world longs for and our hearts long for.
Thank you for your mercy and grace, that you do not give us what we deserve, but you bless us by gently bringing us to our Heavenly Father, that we might be his children. Lord Jesus, we want to narrow that gap in our lives between what we know to be true and what we live out each day. Jesus, help us to keep bringing ourselves under your word. Help us to keep opening it up and inviting you in. For your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And with you, we find true and lasting peace. Jesus, also please help us recognize those snares we have created in our lives that keep us trapped in unhelpful and unfruitful cycles. Help us to recognize them and help us to transform them by your power. And finally, Jesus, help us to love one another. Thank you that we do not journey alone. Please help us and the people you've placed around us to grow together as followers of Jesus, that none of your sheep may be lost. We pray all this in your great and glorious name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.